So hello, it is a distinct honor. And again, I am very seriously grateful that I have the opportunity to speak to you. It's a little awkward that I have to Zoom while you're there in person. I hope you'll understand. The family is still in quarantine. As much as we'd like to be there with you, still, it could be worse, as we heard in the first message. So we're very thankful. As we move down the book of Acts, we intersected a very interesting chapter, chapter 8. In chapter 8, it's a chapter of what we call transition. The commentaries spend many, many pages on this particular chapter. Indeed, the participants in them, and there's only really two or three, are as different as they are varied. And we're going to go into those differences. We'll deal deeply with the subjects of evangelism, repentance, and baptisms. And we see the fledgling church, as small as it may be, it is growing, and they're getting things kind of in order. Their house, they're putting in order. But their objective was single, laser-like focused, and that was to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. So today, as we continue in Acts, we will indeed look at two very different people, possibly a third. And they all face crossroads, different points in their journey. How they react to these is remarkable indeed. So the title is Living in Babylon, Acts 8. No surprise there. The title, The Sorcerer and the Treasure, or possibly as I may prefer to list it, The Sorcerer and the Apprentice. Sorry, I couldn't resist. It's the same. So let's recap. Acts chapter 7 ended with the martyrdom of Stephen after his epic defense of his faith, the longest soliloquy in the entire New Testament. We saw Saul, at this point, a party to it. He is simply named Saul. There's no title or background, which is strange for Luke to do, because as we'll see in chapter 8, Luke goes to great lengths to describe who an individual is that he puts into his stories. So are we supposed to know about Saul turned Paul? Well, indeed, we are, because of who we are. But at this juncture, Luke gives us very little information. So let's begin chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. It really belongs in the prior chapter, but that's the way our Bibles break it up. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Now, location and geography are very, very important here. So please keep what we're talking about is geography and distances in your mind's eye. Maybe in the back of your Bible, you'll have some maps that may help you. So they're at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. And the word scattered there is like planting of seeds. So as seeds are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, Samaria is to the north, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. It is a very tumultuous scene, no doubt about it. So they're scattered, as it says, and the word is used for planting, the planting of seed, and out of chaos some good. And again, they're scattered to Samaria, to the north. Judea is somewhat to the south, and it is up in elevation. And you'll see this up and down in the book of Acts chapter 8. The apostles did stay in Jerusalem, and this is key for later in this chapter, very important. But this guy named Saul, he creates havoc. And the word havoc in the New Testament is used only here. It means to ravage, destroy, defile, ruin, not good. He imprisons many people. And remember this because it will come up later in subsequent chapters of the book of Acts. And here Luke sets up the narrative. These first few verses that we have in our Bibles sets up the story, moving out from Jerusalem to a new territory, but the same exact message. We're going to read two accounts of two people, one than the other. And it is, I believe, very, very deliberate, especially the wording that is used. The geography, again, the people and their backgrounds cannot be more different. And that's the entire point. So verse 4, same chapter. Therefore, those who were scattered, same word as before, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Very simple statement. What was his message? He preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. And this is Philip going into Samaria. He simply preaches Christ. Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Samaria is known for one thing above all others. It's full of Samaritans. That's why they call them Samaria. Los Angeles, we're known as Angelinos. But here, Samaria is full of Samaritans. Samaritans, to Jews of Jesus' day in Jerusalem, this was a bad word. The Jews considered them of Jerusalem, considered them apostate, traitors, and one commentary said they were often in the literature described as half-breeds. They couldn't get more derogatory than that. Why? After the captivity from Assyria and the return in 721 BCE, the Jews intermarried. The people of the land, the Samaritans, intermarried. However, they did accept the Torah, but not a whole lot else. They also believed in a Sunday Pentecost, funny enough, much like the Sadducees. But they believed in the resurrection, not like the Sadducees. They felt that Mount Gerizim, not Zion, was holy. The Jews avoided the region. If you remember in the gospel accounts, recall that Jesus, this encounter with the woman at the well, he goes right straight through Samaria instead of the apostles asking, "Why don't you think we should go around Samaria?" Right? Jesus said, "No, we're going to go right straight through." And they did. So the encounter with the woman at the well, if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, becomes even more shocking in Jesus' day because of who the Samaritans were. Their relationship, we would say today, the Jews and the Samaritans, we would say their relationship was complex. Complex. But it also shows us the various Judaisms. There's not one single Jewish belief system in the New Testament era. There were many, possibly as many as 15. You have the Essenes, you have the Zelotes, you have the healers, you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Samaritans. So it was a complex relationship. So Philip and others, they go where? They go to Samaria, right into the mouth of the beast to spread the gospel. We pick it up in verse 9, next verse. But in the original, it's but means a however. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done through Philip. You'll notice between Simon and Philip, it was almost a battle of the miracles. Simon had created his own, but when he saw Philip, he was impressed, so much so that he said, it says he believed. But Simon was a sorcerer, or had been a sorcerer for quite some time, and he was considered great. That's where we get the term Simon Magus. Sorcery, signs, and wonders, it says, were they attributed them to God or to the gods. And because he had done this for a very long time, it's contrasted against Philip, who simply preached the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. How long he preached this, we do not know. We don't have no idea what the time frame is, but it seems that it was dramatic because of the effect that it had on men and women and Simon the sorcerer. They both believed and they were baptized. Simon was so impressed, he followed Philip. He was so impressed with Philip's actions. What can we make of this? Let's stop and consider it for just a second. Would we knew what Philip said? What did Philip say in this spreading of the gospel? What words did he use? We're just not told. What did Simon and the others, what did they feel? What was their reaction when it says they believed? It resulted in baptism. And Luke describes it in this narrative that we should take it at face value. Was it genuine? One would hope it is. What follows, however, is so very tragic, but not uncommon. Now, verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, and again, remember geography and place. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, the gospel, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, remember, Jerusalem is up, Samaria is down. You go up to Jerusalem. And we'll see this phrase over and over again. When they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." He just keeps pounding him with this, his reaction. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray. You are to pray that God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Absolutely fascinating. They had had hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Two thoughts here. The early church was developing the process. Philip was a Greek convert, if you'll remember from Acts chapter 7. He was not a Jerusalem Jew. He was a Greek convert. He was one of the seven deacons, what we call deacons, the seven that were anointed for special helping of the Greek widows. So all this was new. He was new. So why did they call for the apostles from Jerusalem to come? Many believe, and I think it's somewhat obvious, it was intentional. The apostles were Jewish converts and had a certain authority about them. And so they heard about this. I mean, they remember the baptism. It only occurred of water baptism, not of laying out of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. They were sent and came to give acceptance by all that these baptisms are valid. These are Samaritans. We don't usually like Samaritans. Can Samaritans be saved? Very interesting phrase. To Jews of Jerusalem, most would say, not a chance. They're apostate. And yet the apostles, who are Jewish converts, are sent to give acceptance. Verse 24, was Simon converted to any degree? This, brethren, is extremely dangerous ground. I've shunned to talk about it. Luke seems to obviously question the sincerity, but it's hard to say. We need to be very careful. We should never question a person's conversion. It's way above our pay grade. It's getting to denying the work of the Holy Spirit in some cases. One thing, though, that Simon says that may be illuminating, one aspect, he says, after being told to pray to God for repentance, he says to Peter and John, "Pray for me that I may escape." Might it not be wise to do exactly what you were asked to do, that you should pray by himself? Conversion does indeed involve continued repentance. The concept of Simon Magus, I think, unfortunately, this issue has gained in history somewhat some questionable concepts. It is believed that Simon Magus went on in later in his life and connected to the rise of Gnosticism, later the mystery religions. We get this data from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, which I kind of doubt, because the commentaries are very clear that the Anti-Nicene Fathers may have mistaken him for someone completely different. Simon Magus was possibly, his situation ended in Samaria with Acts chapter 8. So I'm really questioning it, and it's immaterial. It doesn't really matter. But we also obtain the word simony from Simon Magus. Simony, you can look it up. It comes from the word Simon Magus. Simony is the selling of ecclesiastical privileges. In other words, you pay, I forgive you. Simony. Verse 25 is interesting. Let's read it. So when they had testified, this is the apostle, the disciples, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they did not stop. On their way back up to Jerusalem, they continued to speak to the Samaritans. What's interesting is this phrase, "preach the word," in verse 4, where it's used. Both verses, verse 4 and verse 25, somewhat bookend this as a literary unit. Both verses refer also to Samaria, but even more, preaching the word and preaching Christ. Verse 25, preach the word, preach the gospel. What this does is signals a unifying of purpose and content. It is interchangeable. one doesn't mean one thing and another phrase means something else completely. No, it was all about spreading the good news. It forms this unit that ends with the concept of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It's also consistent with verse 12. Let's read verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, men and women both were baptized. So again, there's this continuity of the entire section of preaching the word. It fulfills Matthew 24 of preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. And Samaria, it seems, after Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria is number one. This is where it's tested, and it's a hard case indeed. So Jesus Christ, the gospel, the word is a composite. It's not the 2 to 3 separate messages, nor is it formulaic, because we are not told what words were used when they baptized. We just aren't. We can guess and we have an idea. But the exact wording, we have no idea what it was. Wish that we did, but we don't. You may have heard in the news recently, just in the last 7 to 10 days, through the wire services, it was reported that an Arizona priest was demoted after 20 years of baptizing thousands and thousands of people. His crime? He used the wrong pronoun. I kid you not. Google it. Just Google Arizona priest. Instead of saying, per the dogma of his denomination, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he said, we baptize you. The baptisms were invalidated. He was demoted, and he will spend the rest of his life in a state of contrition for using the wrong pronoun. Formulas are just that. They're formulas. But we don't find that in the New Testament. All the elders in the Church of God have this little black book. I have two. Don't ask me why, but I have two. They say exactly the same thing for marriages, burials, blessing of children, and baptisms. And we do say, I baptize you. But it doesn't mean that that's the only thing that can be said. The idea in New Testament, Acts chapter 8, it was very fluid, but they got the essentials down. And we should never be hung up on this concept of formulaic, especially to invalidate someone's baptism, but I won't comment or judge another denomination. So what we see juxtaposed against this tragic episode of Simon the Sorcerer stands a unique and equally surprising conversion, is the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here the stories are placed side by side, Simon Magus and the Ethiopian eunuch, which we're about to read, as to contrast, and I think it is extremely deliberate. Luke does it on purpose. Luke takes his subjects and chooses his people very, very carefully. Again, as we read through this, please note the utter contrast here versus the prior narrative of Simon Magus. We'll pick it up in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and he went. Now notice, he is in Jerusalem. He has gone down this road toward Gaza. So he's descending down this hill. And look what happens. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Stop right there. This is an amazing scene, and please picture this in your mind's eye. Here is an Ethiopian eunuch, probably with a retinue of I don't know how many people, running alongside his chariot, and he has probably got all his regalia on, and he is coming back from Jerusalem because he has been worshiping there. He was returning, and sitting on his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake that chariot. Wow. So let's kind of recap. Philip sees a man prompted by this angel and the Spirit. Philip sees a man in a chariot with this possible group of people around him running alongside, and he's reading Isaiah, right? He's probably laying down or sitting or something, and he has a scroll of Isaiah. What's interesting is the words that are used here, and they're very important. When we see the word Ethiopia in Greek, it literally means, it's a compound word, Ethiopia means burned face or burned visage. He was a man of color. He was a dark-skinned man, very dark, probably from Ethiopia, as they are today. He is from Queen Candace's court, an official, a treasurer. How does Philip know this? How does Luke know this? Because the story was told, and I can imagine we are told very little about all that occurred between these two men, as we'll see. Further, Ethiopia, in Bible times, is also many times known as Cush, was some 1,000 to 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem, requiring weeks and weeks of travel by chariot. And these poor people in this retinue having to somehow keep up. Talk about getting a note from your employer for the holy days. This guy had to plan months and months ahead because it was a pilgrimage. Okay, have some people explain that to you. On his way back from Jerusalem, worshiping. Now, what had just occurred in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. Has he been observing Pentecost earlier? It was a pilgrimage feast. It fits very easily. The word eunuch can be confusing, and it may mean more office than the emasculation of a eunuch. He may be in this high office, and that is how the word is used of many people in the first century. The jury's out on it. It could refer to both. If indeed he was a eunuch and he'd been to the temple to worship, the law has some stipulations. So it says a little bit about the relaxing of oral tradition about eunuchs and that they may have been accepted. It's a very interesting side issue that we will never know the answer to, the side of the kingdom. How do we know Philip knew who he was, or let alone how did we know what he was reading? He could hear him. Current to the day, the Bible or scrolls were read aloud. It's very common. So he read it aloud. He's also, as we will see, quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. One of the nuances is, I won't ruin it. I'll tell you what version it was later. But remember, God's spirit is assisting. What's also, he's told Philip is to run and catch the chariot. So you've got some physics going on. I mean, okay, I'll run and catch the chariot. Hopefully it's a slow moving chariot. Hopefully. So it's interesting and nonetheless. So he does catch him. So let's picture this. It's such an interesting contrast to the prior story. It's very, very different. And it's going to get even more different. This man was either a Gentile proselyte, a God-fearer, because those terms will come up later. He was some type of worshiper, but he has gone to Jerusalem to worship. So ethnicity, background, position, location, there's at least 4 to 5 new layers to whom the gospel is being opened up to. And what we were about to read is unique in the New Testament. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him. He's probably a little bit out of breath. I would be. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Simple question. Do you understand? Not threatening. Do you understand what you're reading in this book of Isaiah? Because he could hear him. The phrase, can I help, is so much almost inferred here. Do you understand? Verse 31, and he said, the Ethiopian treasurer, he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Unbelievable. So just picture this. Here's Philip, a Judean Greek who's accepted the gospel, sitting with an Ethiopian eunuch who has just invited him into his chariot because he was reading Isaiah 53, as we'll see. Now let's read it. Verse 30, 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this, quote, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. His life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Really incredible. In Isaiah 53, what's important about these verses, along with Isaiah 42, 49 to 50, 50 all the way to 53, all these chapters of Isaiah, most of the 40s, in the early 50s, are known as the suffering servant sections, where God's servant suffers and then dies. What's interesting, at these times, these verses or these chapters were loosely connected to the Messiah. it was developing. As a side note, Isaiah 56, three chapters later, deals extensively with eunuchs coming to worship God. Just a side note there. So Isaiah, he had been reading. By the way, he had many, many weeks to read Isaiah, so I'm sure he covered that section as well. But verse 34 is the crux. The question is simple. Who or what is the subject of these verses? Of whom is he speaking? Who is Isaiah speaking to? Of himself or someone else? The treasurer gives only two options, Isaiah and an unknown individual. That's the subject. Judaism, subsequent to the first century and up until our present day, interpreted Isaiah 53, this very section, as relating solely and completely to Israel, as they do today. Every Judaic commentary that you see on Isaiah 53, it is speaking of Israel, the nation and the people. That's what their answer is. But watch Philip's answer. It is short, specific, and very powerful. Beginning in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Wow. Amazing. So it says that Philip started with Isaiah 53. That's important. This is what the question was about, Isaiah 53. He doesn't start in Hosea. He doesn't start in Obadiah. He doesn't start in a different chapter of Isaiah. He starts in 53, and he preaches Jesus to him. Simple, because the man of Isaiah 53, who is he speaking about, Isaiah? He is speaking about Jesus Christ. The answer is specifically tailored to the question. It is focused. It is exact. It also says that beginning at this scripture, preach Jesus to him. It infers that possibly there were other scriptures that were given. I would love to know what those verses were. We'd all love to know what else he used to preach Jesus Christ to him. How long did it take? Four or five different meetings or baptismal course? What booklets, articles, what websites, what YouTube videos did Philip use? He didn't. That's the whole point. And please don't misunderstand. Booklets, websites, sermons, videos, they are important. They are instructive. But Philip knew his Bible. He knew his Bible, and that's what he used. He used only, in fact, the Old Testament. And he also used a heavy dosage, as we can read, of God's Spirit. But Philip tells us in this story that it is personal, direct explanations that are critical and most effective. He heard from Philip, what Philip knew, what Philip believed, and he takes the Ethiopian eunuch on a course. We would love to know how long it took and what scriptures did he use. Philip knew his Bible. What that also says is when you do this, you better know your stuff. You better know the subject matter when called upon. But it led to the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and eventually, ultimately, to baptism. Verse 39. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. It was miraculous. We're not told much more than that. It's that the Spirit took him away. How? Don't know. It's some kind of a miracle. And when the Spirit took him up, and so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. He's very happy. He's very grateful. He's full of thanksgiving. This is great. But Philip was found as Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so the story ends here. Just absolutely fascinating. Notice the contrast in these two stories. Notice that there were two men, completely different backgrounds, a different set of experiences, and that's okay. People come to the gospel differently from different perspectives. And indeed, it doesn't matter whether you're Samaritan, because there were more than just Simon Magus. There were other Samaritans there, men and women that believed and were baptized. Or whether you're an Ethiopian eunuch, you're from far, far away with a different culture, different background, different ethnicity, it doesn't matter. This is what Luke is trying to tell us in the book of Acts. They are so different. Both are important by their reputations. Simon the Great, the Ethiopian eunuch, had control over all of Candace's treasury. He was a powerful guy. He was like the secretary of the treasury, the head of the Fed. He had great control over monetary supply. So they were both important. Both received the gospel. Both came from Philip. Philip probably told exactly to the Simon and the Samaritans exactly what he told the Ethiopian eunuch. He had to. Both received the gospel. Both are baptized. Both react very, very differently, sadly. Two people, two different backgrounds, two different reactions. Verse 39 says, the treasurer indeed went away rejoicing. The last thing we hear of the treasurer is he was rejoicing. What did he do along the way? Do you think he talked maybe to his retinue? Do you think the men maybe talked to the men around him? Hard to say. What did he go back when he went back to Candace? There's some fanciful stories about when he returned to the throne area of Candace, the queen, of the proselyting that the Ethiopian eunuch did. We have no way of knowing that. This is the last we hear of him. But one wonders. One wonders. But all of this in this contrast of two completely different people should say something to our heart. One could ask the question, should we have the sorcerer, the Simon the sorcerer's heart, or should we have the heart of the treasurer? I don't know. They were individuals, and I'm not sure that's really the question, though it does bring up the concept of heart in this section. How does the gospel receive on someone's heart? It's hard to say. Everyone is very, very different. Message is the same, but the heart that it comes upon is different. But there in all of this is a third heart. That's the heart of Philip. Philip is the one we see doing the work. He's God's apprentice. He's God's, I don't know if he's still a deacon. He sure looks like an evangelizer to me, to an evangelist. They weren't big on titles then. They believed in the concept of the apostle, but titles were pretty fluid at that point. It was mainly, what did you do? How did you perform and do the work of the gospel? Philip's heart told us that we've heard this so often in other messages, and especially in the book of Acts, 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. It's so important. Indeed, Philip was ready to give an answer. He had just been ordained to help widows. Look, that's early in Acts, the book of Acts. Now look what he's doing. He's in a different country with different people that he probably knows very little about in the midst of them because they've been scattered there through persecution. Look what he's doing now. So he is ready to give an answer. He also gives an answer. The specific answer that he gives is specific. Asked a question, give an answer to that question. It is targeted. It is biblical. He doesn't use any extraneous sources. Not that they're not important. Please, again, don't misunderstand. But Philip didn't have those at his disposal. He didn't need them, apparently. And also, very critically important, it is personal. It's person to person speaking. And by the way, highly, highly effective. Philip was available, he was ready, and he was willing to help. He was guided by God's Spirit throughout the way. We're told that very clearly. He has an angel help him, and it tells the Spirit is leading him. And the treasurer in this exchange with Philip was willing to be helped. There has to be a receptive heart, no doubt about it. Philip hears this very simple question. Is the prophet speaking about himself or someone else? The answer is always someone else. We may think this is strange, but this is where he starts, and he gives this answer. The person to whom Isaiah is talking is this person, Jesus the Christ. That's where he starts, and that's where he gives his answer. It's simple to the point, and whereas we wonder what the words were and how long did he take and what verses did he use, I guess Luke felt it wasn't that important. The subject was that he preached Jesus. And we may think this strange, we may balk at that phrase, but that's in the text. And we can interpret any way we wish, but he talked about Jesus as the Messiah, and it is extremely biblical. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah 53. As the Messiah, he fulfilled this prophecy toward the kingdom of God. Possibly because it was near Pentecost, I speculate, I'll give you my personal speculation, and holds no water with anyone for any reason. Possibly because it was near Pentecost, did Philip tell about Jesus Christ in the spring holy days? It's a question I ask, and I'll tell you why. Turn with me, if you would, back to verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. By the way, that is a translation, not from the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament. It's from the Greek Septuagint. When Isaiah 53 speaks about the lamb led to slaughter, there is one day above all others in the holy day calendar, one above all others, and that is Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Did Philip tell Christ about the spring holy days? The Lamb of God is referenced in 53. That's Passover. It's coming up to us. We will talk about the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, because it's that important. Philip is the human example here. He indeed is the one that possibly we should look to as a human example. He tells us, just in closing, a few things. One, don't tell before you get asked, and there's a receptive heart. Answer prayerfully a question. Study and know your Bible. Be available. Pray using God's Spirit and get ready, because God still has a message to get out. Thank you very much. I wish you a very happy Sabbath.